If you would, turn to Philippians chapter 3, or if you've not left your Bible open to there as we continue in our series in the book of Philippians, to live is joy in Christ. We're continuing here, and as we get to the end of chapter 3, we're continuing to look at this life that we have in Christ, that we are to live in Christ. And this morning, I want to look at how we, as those who are found in Christ, are to live between two worlds. And so if you would join me as I read Philippians chapter 17 through verse 21. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now I'm going to go into chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let us pray. Father, as we gather here, that you would strengthen us by your word, that you would equip us to carry out your will, and that, Father, that we might exalt your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As those who are found in Christ, who are in Christ, we live as citizens of an earthly government and a heavenly government. We live between two worlds. We live in the material world and we live in the spiritual world. We live in the world of man and we live in the world of God. We live between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we, like Abraham and all Christians who have gone before us, we are looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We are strangers in a strange land. Heaven is our home, and we must, as Christians, realize that the things of this earth are passing away. And yet we are called to continue in faith in the place that we find ourselves as we wait the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This naturally leads to the question then that how, as followers of Jesus Christ who live between two worlds, who live in the kingdoms of man and who live in the kingdom of heaven, how are we to live out this life between two worlds? Well, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 here, the Apostle Paul says to the saints, he says, therefore, my brothers and my sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And so Paul here gives a command. He says, stand firm in the Lord. He says, Christ is in you. You are in Christ. Stand firm in him. Continue in your faith, hold true to what you have obtained, and continue to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we look at this verse in chapter 4 here, verse 1, two important words frame the command there that he has for us. He says, first of all, he says, therefore, stand firm thus in the Lord. Therefore means that we have to take into account everything he just said, don't we? He says, based on what I've said, therefore, stand firm in the Lord. And so one of the things that the Apostle Paul is going to tell us from our text today is in verse 20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, stand firm thus in the Lord. And so, of course, we can go all the way back to the beginning of the letter and look at everything the Apostle Paul said and then come to this verse in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, therefore, stand firm in the Lord. But the second word that frames that is, he says there, he says, stand firm thus in the Lord. And so he has given us ways that we are to stand firm in the Lord. He's already, in the first three chapters, told us how we are to stand firm in the Lord, how we're to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, that we're to put on the mind of Christ in that. And so this thus tells us how we are to stand firm in the Lord. And that's what we're going to look at today as we look at verses 17 through 21 in chapter 3 in that. We've already looked last week of one way Paul has told us to stand firm thus in the Lord, when he said, forget what lies behind, right? And strain forward to what lies ahead, pressing on towards the upward call of Christ Jesus. So he said, we see from last week, he said, one way you stand firm in the Lord is to pursue Christ, to pursue knowing Christ and being known by him. But today, as we look at our text, we're going to see this second way here in verse 17, where we find a command where he says, where he tells the saints at Philippi to join in imitating him and to keep their eyes on those who walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at our text, we're going to find that verse 17 is the foundational verse to this, the rest of this chapter, through 21. And what we're going to find in our text is, first we're going to find a command, verse 17, a command where he says, imitate the example of those who follow Jesus Christ. But second, we're going to see a warning. He's going to give us a warning. He's going to tell us that many who profess Christ are in actuality enemies of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we're going to find in verses 20 through 21 a reminder where he reminds us that we are citizens of heaven, that our citizenship is in heaven in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see a command, we're going to get a warning, and we're going to get a reminder from him so that we can stand firm in the Lord. Let's look first then at this command, the command where he tells us to look to the example of those who are following Christ. The first thing we see in verse 17, he says, brothers, and when he says brothers there, he does mean sisters, brothers and sisters. He says, join in imitating me. Join in imitating me. And so what we're going to find is, how do we live between two worlds as citizens of the kingdom of heaven and as a citizen of a kingdom here on earth? And it's by imitating those who follow Jesus Christ. And Paul starts off by saying, imitate, look to my example. Look to my example. Join in imitating me. Now, this is a very bold command for someone to say, imitate me, right, as Christians. But Paul was an apostle, right? And he was directly commissioned by Jesus Christ to not only proclaim the good news, but to live it out and to start churches in that. And so the apostle Paul, while it being a bold command, he is pointing us to the fact that he is an apostle, and he says, imitate the pattern of life that I'm portraying before you. Look to how I'm pursuing maturity in Christ and imitate that you see in me. He says, otherwise, if we didn't have his later statement in 1 Corinthians where he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, we might think that the Apostle Paul's a little arrogant, right? But really what he's saying is, as you see me follow Jesus Christ in the pattern I've laid out before you, follow Jesus Christ. Follow him or imitate me because I'm in hot pursuit of knowing Jesus Christ. That I'm pressing on to make him my own as he has made me his own. And so he says, press on, run the race. As I train myself in godliness, you can imitate that and train your heart and your mind and your life in godliness. And so Christ gave the apostles for this very reason, so that the early church could imitate them, their pattern of life as they followed Jesus Christ, right? As Jesus taught them how to live out the Christian life. that they became the pattern. And of course, then they, through the Holy Spirit, left behind these letters that tell us how we are to live our lives. But notice the second thing there, he says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And so we know the Apostle Paul started the church at Philippi, right? When he went there and proclaimed the gospel and Lydia was saved, and then the church met in her house, and he started this church, and we see that. And so those people there, he lived the Christian life in front of them, and so they learned how to pursue Christ and to know him. And so now he says, join in imitating me, but then he says, observe those around you, those who walk according to the example that you have in us. And so what he's doing, he's telling us that we are to look to those around us who are following Jesus Christ, who are walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, and we're to imitate them. We're to see how they live and imitate their life as they live out the life in Jesus Christ. And so other Christians are models for us, aren't they? Those who live faithfully in Jesus Christ become models for us to imitate and to live out our lives as we observe their faith and behavior. Because you know what? You're always going to be a model or example to others, aren't you? Either a positive one or a negative one. I remember my many years in the military when I looked at other officers and even other chaplains, that more times than not, what I learned was, I don't want to be like them, right? But in the Christian life, what we're called to do is to look at people as they're modeling Christ, as they're living out the life that they have in Christ, and we're to imitate that we're to see that. And that's why we're placed in a body, the local body of Christ. That's why Christianity isn't a life lived out by itself. That there are no Lone Ranger Christians. There's no one called off to be by themselves and just go into their to the woods and worship God. But we're called to gather together so that we can learn from one another. Because you see, Christianity is more caught than it is taught. And even though we teach and preach the Word of God, but it's not until we see other people living it out that we learn how to live out our faith. I remember when I became a Christian, that the guy who led me to Christ started meeting with him regularly, and he discipled me. And so he taught me some stuff. And then when I went to college, a guy who was a senior, we met together and he discipled me. But what I remember most is how I observed their life. Like the guy, Dan who led me to Christ, just how he was faithful. He was faithful in picking me up for 2 years and taking me to church. Not just me, but other people too. And his faithfulness to the church. And so I learned from him, observing him, this faithfulness. And so it's so important that we observe other people in the church, that we gather together, that we intertwine our lives with other people's lives in the church. Because if you don't do that, you can't observe them, right? You can't see the example that they're living. And so this is a call for us through the Apostle Paul for us to gather together as God's people so that we can keep our eyes, that we can observe those who follow Jesus Christ. Of course, the key to it all is we're looking for people who are following Jesus Christ. We're looking for those who are pursuing knowing Christ and being known by him. And so ultimately, Paul's command here in verse 17 is about following Jesus Christ. It's about making sure that we are joining others who are faithful to him and walking in the ways that they're walking. And so we want to walk according to the example that others have in the Christian life. That's why if you're a leader in the church in any way, shape, or form, that you should be modeling for other people in the church what it means to live out the Christian life. So if you're an elder, you should be above reproach, the Bible says, right? And so, because you are modeling, not just preaching God's word, but you're modeling how to live out the Christian life. If you're a deacon, what are you modeling? You're modeling service. Other people can look to you and to see how to be a servant in the church in that. And it can go on. And so we want to look towards others and see how they are following Jesus Christ. Of course, there is that negative side to it. Sometimes when you look towards others in the church and see how they're following Christ, they're not doing a very good job, are they? But that's when we see that, that's not for us to go, man, I'm a whole lot better than them. But rather to walk alongside them and help them, right? And so inherent in Paul's command here in joining together and imitating those who follow Jesus Christ is to help those who are struggling to follow Jesus Christ. And so we don't look just so we can point out people how they fall short, but when we see it, to come alongside and help them pursue Jesus Christ. And so we have this command here to imitate the Apostle Paul and to observe those who walk according to the example they have through observing the Apostle Paul, but also living out the Christian life in Christ. The second thing we're going to find in our text here in verses 18 through 19 is a warning, that the Apostle Paul gives a warning, and it flows out of this command in verse 17. He warns that many who profess Christ are in reality enemies of Jesus Christ, that those who profess Christ are actually enemies of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 18, he says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." And so the danger, the reason he warns these people is because he has just called you to imitate, to observe those, right? To look towards others on how to live the Christian life. But the danger is that there are people in our midst who profess to be Christians who really are enemies of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says in chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, he says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,' right? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name?" And he should say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so there Jesus tells us that there'll be people who profess his name. They look like Christians, right? They act like Christians, but they're not Christians. They won't enter the kingdom of God. And so the same thing Paul is warning us here, that we have to be careful, that we need to be aware of those who profess Christ, but who in reality are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. Jesus in chapter 7 of Matthew, and Paul here in our text, use the word many. And so that ought to disturb us a little. What he means is not just one or two in the church, but there'll be many in the church who will proclaim the name of Christ, but really are enemies of Christ in that. And of course, Jesus tells a parable of the wheat and the tares, right? That they grow together and you can't tell one or the other till it's harvest time in that. And so there'll be many who will profess Christ. And so Paul is writing to the Philippians and wants to warn them that they're there, those who profess Christ, but really have turned away from him and are enemies of the cross of Christ. They no longer teach the gospel. These people are false teachers teaching a false doctrine, or they're just false professors. But either way, they don't follow Jesus Christ. They don't put their trust in Jesus Christ. They don't honor Jesus Christ. They don't treasure him and his salvation. And so they don't glorify Christ in that. And so they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, even though they profess his name. The Apostle Paul here, he says, "I have often told you and now tell you even with tears." And so we see here the heart of the Apostle Paul, the concern he has for the church at Philippi. And he's written about that in other places, where that he says that this concern for the churches is one of the things that keeps him awake at night, that causes him to pray, that he has this concern for their souls. And so he it could be here when he says, I've often told you, now tell you even with tears, his concern is for those who profess Christ and yet their end is still destruction. But his concern may be for the saints here at Philippi, that they're not led astray by these people as they look to the others to follow their example in Jesus Christ. And so we see the heart of Christ, heart of the apostle here, and his concern for the souls of the saints. Now he goes on in verse 19 to describe who these people are. What he describe these enemies of the cross of Christ. He says their end is destruction, their god is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. So the first thing we see here, that up front the Apostle Paul tells us that people who profess Christ but aren't Christ, that their end is destruction. The same thing Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, that those who are false professors, their end is destruction. For they don't really believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They've never placed their trust in what he has done for them on the cross. They don't follow Jesus. They have not been born again. And so the wrath of God is still being poured out against all those who practice ungodliness and every evil practice, even though they profess the name of Christ. That they still suppress the truth of God for a lie, and they serve the creation rather than the Creator. They have rejected Christ, and they have rejected his rule over their lives. So their end is destruction. As enemies of the cross, they have not entered the narrow way, and they're not walking the straight way, and so they are on the broad way that leads to destruction. You see, if you reject Christ, even if you profess his name, the end will be destruction, that you will experience the wrath of God, that on the final day that you will experience his punishment, that Christ will judge you, and you'll experience him saying, depart from me, I never knew you. And so the Bible is clear on this, and this is what makes the cross of Christ such good news. It doesn't have to be, that your end doesn't have to be destruction if you trust in Jesus Christ. But the enemies of Christ have turned away from his rule, and they're ruled by their own evil passions. That's the second thing he says there. He says that their god is their belly. Their god is their belly. And so this should not be a surprise to us, since they were never Christians and they only professed to be Christ, that they're still in their sins, that they're still living out their passions of their flesh. They're still carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and they are still by nature children of wrath. Therefore, their god is their belly is their god. Their evil and fleshly passions and lusts and appetites guide their every decision in life. They're controlled by the flesh and not by the Spirit of God. And how different this is from the passion of a Christian who desires to become like Christ. And if you desire to become like Christ, you leave behind the old life. You leave behind the old passions and the old appetites, and now your appetite is to know Christ and to be known by him, to know the power of his resurrection and to share in his sufferings and to become like him in his death. And what a contrast we have there between those whose god is their belly and those whose god is Jesus Christ in that. And so those whose god is Jesus Christ will not know destruction, but shall enter the kingdom and know everlasting life. The third thing we see about these who are enemies of the Christ that the apostle tells us, it says they glory in their shame. Now, what does this mean? It means that they take delight and rejoice in their sins and lust and rebellion against God. It's not just that their belly is their god. They rejoice in the fact that they're in rebellion against God and his son, Jesus Christ. Have you ever met a person like that? I have. I've met people like that. who have told me to my face that they'd rather be in hell than spend eternity with God. How sad that is. How desperately sad is that? And this is what Paul's talking about here, is that they glory in their shame. They glory in the fact that they are in rebellion against God. They wear it as a badge of honor. They are proud of the shameful things that they do. And so it's a travesty when you meet people like that. The only response to that is the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? To share the gospel with them, to tell them that they are still that they are in their sins and that they're going to their destruction unless they turn away from glorying in their sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And so this is what Paul says about the enemies of Christ. They relish their rebellion. They relish their sin. They glory in it. In that, they're the type who take joy in contentious and cursing language, who relish their rebellion against authority, and who look to please themselves instead of Jesus Christ. And so when you meet a person like those who profess Christ but glory in their same, remember, we're talking about people who profess Christ, who are Christians. When you meet those people who glory in their shame, oftentimes, at least this is my experience, my first inclination is, something's wrong, but I can't quite put my finger on it. Something's wrong here with this person who's professing Christ, but I can't quite put my finger on it. And so you know something's off, but you're just not sure. Because what they say and how they relate and what they think of themselves seems just a little off kilter than how a Christian should talk and relate and think of themselves. But you just can't quite put your finger on it. You know now that I've preached this, you know that it's because they're glorying in their shame. That even Christians, people who profess Christ that I've met, take a delight in their off-color language, or with their inability to relate to anyone around them, or in the fact that they fight authority. Now, as Christians, we shouldn't glory in the fact that we fight authority. If we have to stand against the authority of this earth, we shouldn't delight in that. We should do it because we want to follow God. But God commanded us to follow all right and just authorities, didn't he? Yes. And so a Christian's heart should be, we want to follow it unless we have, from the Bible, good reason not to. And so we shouldn't glory in our shame in there. Further, as Paul writes at the end of Romans 1, this is what he says about these people in verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. See, this is why Paul is warning us. It's because they can't just leave it to themselves. But they want to encourage others to walk in their ways. And so he gives us this warning. He says, be careful. Look towards these people whose end is destruction. Their God is their belly and the glory in their shame. And lastly, he says, not only do they glory in their shame, but their mind is set on earthly things. Their mind is set on earthly things. Now, one of the big differences between a Christian and those who profess Christ but walk as enemies of the cross of Christ is what they have their mind set on. That's one of the big differences. A Christian has their mind set on heavenly things. A false professor has their mind set on earthly things. A Christian is heavenly minded. A false professor is earthly minded. A Christian seeks the kingdom of God. A false believer seeks their own kingdom. A Christian has the mind of Christ. A false believer has a twisted, foolish mind. A Christian sets their mind on the things of God. A false believer sets their mind on how they can please themselves. You see, the Apostle Paul tells us, he says that if you're a Christian, you've been crucified to the world and the world to you. But the person who is still an enemy, who is an enemy of the cross of Christ, is still of the world. And that's why the Apostle Paul can write in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to boast in the world or in himself, because he says, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so if you are a Christian, you are thinking about the heavenly kingdom. You're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If you're a false believer, then your mind is set on earthly things. That's how that's quite a contrast when you think about how he has described the enemies of the cross of Christ here. He says, here's the contrast. For a Christian, his end is everlasting life. For a false believer, their end is destruction. For a Christian, their God is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. For the false believer, their God is their belly. For a Christian, we glory in Jesus Christ and the cross. Amen? Amen. But for a false believer, they glory in their shame. And for a Christian, our mind is set on earthly things. As the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, where our life is hidden with Christ Jesus, who is standing at the right hand of God. But a false believer, their mind is set on earthly, worldly things, how they might please themselves. And so here we have this warning by the Apostle Paul. First, the command, join in imitating me and observe those who walk according to the example you have in us. And then the warning, that many who profess Christ still walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. But lastly, we have here in verses 20 through 21, we have a reminder that, again, it flows out of verse 17 and this warning in verses 8 and 19, where he reminds the saints at Philippi that their citizenship is in heaven. And so he reminds us here that our citizenship is in heaven with Christ Jesus our King. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so the first thing he says is our citizenship is in heaven. Even though we live between two worlds and we are citizens of this country or a country in this world, he says rightly what we should understand mostly is that our citizenship is in heaven. That our citizenship is in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not a democracy, because Jesus Christ is not our president. He's our king. He has all the rights and we are subject to him. Yet we have all the rights and privileges of being a citizen of heaven, because our life is hidden in Christ with him. And so this language that Paul uses here is to remind the Philippians, who were Roman citizens, right? The Philippi was a colony of Rome. They were Roman citizens if they were not slaves. If they were slaves, they weren't Roman citizens. But most of them were Roman citizens in there. And just like Rome, even though you weren't in Rome, you still had all the rights and privileges of being a Roman citizen in this Roman colony of Philippi in that. And so they enjoyed all those rights and privileges right there where they lived. And in fact, because of that, they weren't subject to the laws that were around them if they didn't want to be in that, because they were just subject to the laws of Rome in that. And that's he uses this language to remind us as Christians that our citizenship is in heaven, and we are subject ultimately to Christ our King, not to our kingdom that we're citizens of here on earth. In that. And yet we are living between two worlds, because we are obligated to Caesar and to Jesus Christ, aren't we? That we are citizens in heaven, and yet we are living here on earth. And while we live in this world under an earthly government, that we are to follow and obey the laws, as long as they don't conflict with God's law, as we live out as citizens of heaven here on earth. And so that means we submit to earthly government and we bend over backwards to do so, for this is what we're commanded to do in Scripture. To those who you owe taxes, pay taxes. To those who you owe honor, give honor, we're told in Romans chapter 13. In that. And this is what Christ has commanded us. He has said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And yet, in doing so, we are to never compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're never to compromise the Word of God, and never submit to our earthly rulers over our heavenly King. Jesus Christ is our King. And so that's the third thing we see here, or the second thing we see. Not only are we citizens of heaven, but we await from there a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what he says, that we are awaiting. We are strangers in a strange land. And while we are wandering around in this land, we are awaiting a Savior from our heavenly kingdom in that. We are people who are present here in this earth, but we're living out a future kingdom that will be set up by our King Jesus Christ in that. And so that's why he used that language, that we're awaiting a Savior from there. And so because we're awaiting a Savior from for Jesus Christ to return and set up his kingdom, we're to be submissive citizens of the government here on earth as we give our ultimate allegiance to God in that. And so not only that, we're told in the Old Testament in Jeremiah, as God sent his people into exile there for the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, sent them into exile under Assyria and Babylon, he told them this. He says, seek the welfare of the nation in which you live. And so we're to be submissive to our government, but we're to seek the welfare of the nation in which we live as we await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, here in the U.S., we're in a unique situation different from those in the first century. We just are. Because the Roman Empire was an empire. And whatever Caesar said went, right? Caesar was the governing authority. There was no other governing authority but Caesar. But here, we in America, we live in a federal republic, meaning we have a representative democracy. And so we're not only those who are governed, but we are those who govern. We're both the government and the people. And so we, as we await here in the U.S., the return of our King, we live out our faith in this world, and we're responsible not only to follow our government, but as the governed, or those who govern, we're to be responsible governors of everything we do. Now, I mention that because we have, unless you forgot and have been living in a cave, we have an election coming up, don't we, on November 3rd. And so we are, if we have, not only are those who are governed, but governed, government for the people, by the people, and of the people, right? Then we have a responsibility when we vote to do so by setting our minds on heavenly things as citizens of the kingdom of God. And so what should guide you is not your personal preference, but the Word of God as you vote. Amen. Now, as Christians, that means that we may end up deciding based on the Word of God and that in our conscience, that we may vote for different people. And that's okay. Because I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is still King and he's still on his throne. Amen. So it doesn't matter who wins. Amen. And so I say all this because we should not let the things of this earth divide those of us who are citizens of heaven. And so you may have your personal party that you prefer. You may have your personal candidate that you prefer. But if you let it divide you from other Christians in your church, then you're wrong. Yeah. Because you are together, we are all citizens of heaven. Yeah. And we're all called to unity in Jesus Christ. That unity is more important than who becomes president of the United States. That's right. Now, let me point you, this is a little aside, let me point you David Platt, who's the pastor of McLean Bible Church up there in McLean, Virginia, just put out a book called Seven Questions Every Christian Should Ask Before They Vote. And his main concern in that book is not to point you to a candidate or a party, but to point you to unity in Jesus Christ. And so it's a book of like 50 pages. You can download it on Kindle. And I read it the other day, and I do highly recommend it for you to read before, if you haven't already, before you go vote in that. He doesn't recommend any candidate. He doesn't disparage any candidate or anything. His main point is to get you to think biblically as you apply your life in Christ to living in this world, and especially as those who are governed and those who govern. All right, that's all I'm going to say about that. And so I want to end this part where he says, we await a Savior there, by reminding you that he says about our Savior, he says, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is our King? Who is our Lord? It's Jesus Christ. He is the one who we're going to put our trust in. Not the things of this world, not the governments of this world, not the political parties of this world, not the political candidates of this world, but we're going to put our trust in Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is the one we await for. He is the one who has our heart. He is the one who our hope is in, not the things of this world, in that we are to find our hope and our peace, our joy, and our confidence in Jesus Christ. Not in the things of this world, not in our government, not in the institutions, not even in getting another Supreme Court candidate to the Supreme Court. Only God, our Creator and Savior, is worthy of our hearts, of our faith, of our hope, and our trust in Him. Amen. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 146:3 says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. We put our trust in Jesus Christ, for He is our salvation. In Him is the power to save. Our ultimate allegiance is to Him and Him alone. So let us set our minds on heavenly things. Let us set our minds on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But notice what he says here at the end. He says, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And so we are citizens of heaven, and we await from there a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for Christ Jesus to return to transform our lowly body, this body of humiliation, into His glorious body, right? We're waiting for Him to finish our salvation. That's the end of our salvation. We've been justified. We've been adopted. We're being sanctified. But one day we will be glorified. All of that is part of our salvation. We will become like Christ in His resurrected body. And so that's what we're waiting for. We're not waiting for our political party to win. We're waiting for Christ to return so that we will be resurrected from the dead and we will be like Jesus Christ. And doesn't this verse point us all the way back to what Paul said at the beginning of this chapter, or in verse 10, that he wants to know Christ in the power of His resurrection and to become like Him, even in His death? And so Paul here is saying this is what we're waiting for. And that's why he's pursuing Christ. That's why we're to pursue Christ, that we might be like Christ. And one day we will be like Christ, who will transform our lowly body, or our body of humiliation, to be like His glorious body when He returns. And how will He do that? How will this be done? Well, he says there at the end, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Amen. See, Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Jesus Christ is the returning King. He rules over everything in His creation. That one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. And He will transform our lowly bodies to be like His body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. That everything in creation will be subject to our King. Everything. will be subject to him. And so it's by that power that he subjects all things, that he transforms our lowly body into his glorious body in that. And so listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. The first thing is when he that what Jesus subjected for us first. Eventually all things, but it's good to know as a Christian, what has Jesus already subjected to himself? Here's what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so what are those rulers and authorities? That sin and death and Satan. He's already subjected sin and death and Satan to himself. Dear one, that ought to excite you to know that you are no longer, when you are in Christ, that you're no longer subject to sin. That you are no longer subject to death. This body will pass away, but you won't pass away. And that's why he will transform one day your lowly body into his glorious body. But not only that, that Christ has subjected Satan already under him. And so we need not fear Satan and his demons. We need not fear the supernatural powers, that Christ is in control, and that we need to be aware, right? We're warned against Satan, and certainly we need to be wary of Satan, but we need not fear because Christ has subjected Satan under his feet. And so by that power that he is subject to these things, he's going to transform our lowly body into his glorious body. And it's going to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit, what's raised him from the dead. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 22, he says there, may we know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And it's the same power that he worked in Christ Jesus when he rose him from the dead, the same power that he used to put all things under his feet, and he gave Jesus his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, by what he subjects all things under him, is going to raise us from the dead, the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's not some things, it's all things in creation. All powers and authorities, whether spiritual or earthly, will be subject to him. Disease and sickness and death are subject to Jesus Christ. That's why, you know, that's why we pray for people who are sick, right? Because Christ has subject sickness and disease under him. Not only that, what Christ has subject, remember they're out there on the Lake of Galilee, they're in the boat and the storm comes along and Jesus is asleep. And with a word, what does he subject to himself?
Nature.
Yeah, calms the storm. And dear one, if Christ has the power to do that, calm nature with a word, don't you think he can calm whatever's happening in your life? That he has subject all things under him, under his feet. Philippians 4:1, therefore, we're now back to Philippians 4:1. This is why the Apostle Paul can say, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Because Christ is your king. He is subject to all things under his feet. And you are citizens of his kingdom. And not of this earth. Therefore, stand firm. Stand firm in him. Stand firm by the power that allows him to subject all things to himself, that rose him from the dead. Stand firm. See, you don't have to stand firm on your own power, thank goodness, right?
Praise God.
But we stand firm by the power of the Spirit that lives in us. We can stand firm because Christ is in us, and we are in Christ. Stand firm then, my friends, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me end by quoting a song by Jeremy Camp. Maybe you've heard this song on the radio. and it's called The Same Power. And the chorus goes like this. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave, the same power that commands the dead to wake, lives in us, lives in us. The same power that moves mountains when he speaks, the same power that can calm a raging sea, lives in us, lives in us. And then the bridge says, greater is he that is living in me. He's conquered our enemy. No power of darkness, no weapon prevails. We stand here in victory. You can stand firm in the Lord in victory because the same power that rose Jesus from the dead lives in us. Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word to us today. It reminds us of how we are to stand firm in the Lord. By looking to those who imitate your Son, Jesus Christ. By longing for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who rules over all things. And so, Father, help us to stand firm in your Son, Jesus Christ. Not to be swayed by the principles and powers of this world. Not to be swayed by the glitter and the shiny objects of this world. But by your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to set our minds on him. Help us to look forward to when he returns. That our lowly body might be made like his glorious body. And that we become like Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.